Well, I've picked a funny place to begin the passage today. It really begins in verse 24 of Luke, chapter 22. It's during the Lord's Supper, and the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest among them. And I mean, this is silliness, really. I guess they're accepting that Jesus is the greatest. It's just after Jesus who's the greatest, right? But Jesus, in talking to them, tells them that the one who is greater among them will be the servant. And that in our world, who's greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Well, it's the one who sits at the table. And yet, Jesus says, I have come to you as one who serves. And so they are to serve as well. And then he tells them, and the reason why I begin it in verse 28 is because I think it really adds to the passage that is to come. In verse 28, Jesus says to them, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's just talked about serving at table, and that he is one who has come as a servant. And so what he is calling his disciples to be is for them to be servants too, that they would serve one another and that they would serve those around them. And by extension, we are called as his disciples to serve. But then he says, you're the ones that have been with me through my trials, and I assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may sit or that you may eat and drink at my table. So the idea of serving at table in this life is transition to in eternity, you will be the ones who sit at table. You will be at my table. I have assigned you a kingdom just as my Father has assigned me a kingdom. You will sit at my table and on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You are going to have an important position in life hereafter, because you have been with me through my trials. And then he turns to Simon as somewhat of a leader of the group, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. And the you there is a plural you. He's talking to Simon, but he's talking about all the disciples there at the table. He says, Satan has, and we struggle with this word that we're translating, demanded. It's demanded or requested is a lot of times how we've translated it. We shouldn't understand this necessarily in the same sense that Job, you know, Satan came to God and said, well, give me Job. Let me hurt him and I'll show you he doesn't have faith. He's not really loyal to you. He's just worshiping you because you've given him so many things. We shouldn't understand this that Satan has actually gone to the throne room of God and said, give me the disciples. It's more of just what is his heart's desire. Satan is desiring to sift them. Satan is desiring to shake them up and to wreck their lives and wreck their world. But I have prayed for you. And here, it's a very specific to Peter. Satan has desires to shake up the disciples. He has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus knows what Peter is about to go through and what Peter is about to do. He reminds the disciples, you have been with me in my trials. And at first we could look at that and think he's juxtaposing, you have been with me in my trials, but who is going to be with him at his trials to come? The fact that he even uses this word, trials. They have been with him through his wanderings of 3 years. They have been with him in his attacks from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. They have been with him through hunger, through storms on the sea. They have been with him through attacks in villages that did not like what he was doing. They have been with him through all of his trials that he has faced on his earthly ministry. They have been there with him. They were there with him when the people wanted to make him a king. and he refused. And then he told the people that if they were going to follow him, that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the people left him in droves, and he was left with just the 12 again. And he turned around to them and he said, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter's the one that said, "Where else can we go? You have words of life. There's nowhere else to go." I mean, they were there with him for that. They were there with him for the highs. You can imagine how awesome it would have been to have thousands of people coming and surrounding Jesus. Jesus praying for bread, praying for fish that would be multiplied to feed the thousands that are there. What an amazing experience. Wouldn't that have been just an awesome experience? And then what a crashing defeat to see all these people walk away. To turn away from Jesus and to refuse to follow him, to refuse his words, to reject him. And as great as those feelings must have been, don't you think that the feeling of rejection would have been great too? And not just for Jesus, but for the disciples. They experienced that as being the people close to him. It's bad enough when you're taking yourself down. It's really hard when you're taking other people down with you. And in a similar fashion, if you're with somebody who is going down, that can be very harsh and burdensome. And, you know, it's one thing for the person in the ring. It's another thing for the one in the seats watching. And so the disciples have been with him in his trials, and yet it won't be very long, just a few more hours, and his disciples won't be there with him in his trials. I think of Paul when he wrote to Timothy and he said, "Everyone has deserted me. At my last defense, nobody stood with me." You know, Paul had Jesus that he could go to, and because Jesus knew what that was like. Because Jesus didn't have anybody that stayed with him for his trials either. And Jesus, here's the thing, we shouldn't get think that Jesus is too upset about the disciples, because Jesus knows they're not supposed to be there. They have their own trials. They have their own struggles that they're going to go through. While he goes to the cross, they have their own crosses to bear, you might say. They're having their own struggles. And the struggles somewhat overlap and somewhat don't. For Peter, his struggle is about to begin. He doesn't know it yet. In fact, he very cockily says to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter is ready to go. He is ready to continue with Jesus in his trials. And yet, Jesus knows Peter's about to leave him. And so Jesus tells him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Now Luke phrases it a little bit differently. The Matthew and Mark, they both phrase it that you deny me. Luke probably didn't want to paint it in such a dire picture that he has denied God. That's kind of blasphemous. So he's saying not that he has denied who Jesus is, but that he denies knowing Jesus. That's what Peter denies. "I don't know this man. I'm not with this man. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never been with this man." He denies knowing him. And this is going to be the beginning of Peter's personal trial. While Jesus goes to the cross, Peter goes to a hole, you might say, and he buries himself in it. And he hides in a room. And even after Jesus is resurrected and Peter runs to the tomb and sees that it's empty, they still hide in that room until Jesus comes into it again. And even after that, Peter doesn't quite know what to do with the resurrected Christ. And we have that picture on at the very end of the Gospel of John where he's on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and he says, "I'm a-going fishing." He hasn't fished in a couple of years probably. Remember, he left his nets. He walked away from it all to follow Jesus. And there he says, "I'm going to go fish. I guess I better get back to what I know what to do." And it's there that Jesus restores him. reminds him of his love for Jesus, reminds him of his desire to follow Jesus. He says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Not more than these people around me. Not are you the greatest in your love, but do you love me more than these fish? Do you love me more than this life that you could have if you wanted to? And he restores him. For Peter, we go back to verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And this is the strength of it. And we could say that it looks like Peter's faith fails, doesn't it, when he runs away? I mean, and he doesn't start off bad, does he? When the soldiers come, when the people come to arrest Jesus, Peter's the one ready to fight. But when Jesus says, no, you can't fight, I'm not going to allow you to fight for me. That's when he runs. You know, it's one thing to fight and to fight insurmountable odds and at least go down fighting. It's another thing to not fight and to go like a lamb to the slaughter. Peaceful. Not fighting it. Grateful even to be able to go. I've heard about slaughterhouses where they'll have a goat that leads all the sheep up and it gets a treat and it gets to go back down to get another group of sheep up to the top of the building. And all the sheep follow the goat thinking this is a party that we're going to because the goat sure seems happy. And so they willingly follow up. The goat gets a treat, goes back down and gets some more lambs up the chute. All those sheep get slaughtered. You know, a sheep has no clue what it's going to when it's going to get slaughtered. It's following the voice that it's probably always followed, not recognizing that this is the purpose and the reason why it's been grown, why it's been watched over, while it's been protected from wild animals. It was protected that whole time just so it could be slaughtered. And it follows that voice that it trusts all the way right to the altar. And Jesus knows that's what he has to do, and that's not what Peter is quite ready to do yet. And so he says to him that he has prayed for him. That he has prayed earnestly for him. That he has prayed for him that his faith may not fail. Now we know that his faith fails in the short term, in a sense. And here's what we really got to look at. What do we mean by faith? I went and looked it up. Faith today is a noun. And it's defined as complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Alternatively, it's also a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. I kid you not, that is in the definition that I read. They really wanted to spell out spiritual apprehension rather than proof. Now, apprehension can be just your understanding or your grasp of something, but it's also more often used as anxiety or fear that something bad or unpleasant will happen. So basically, the modern definition of faith as being a belief religiously, a strong belief in God or the doctrines of religion based on spiritual fear or possibly knowledge rather than proof. See, we use the word faith as if it was something that was almost like a cloud. You can see it, you can experience things from it, but have you ever flown into a cloud? It's very hard to see the cloud from inside. It always seems just a little bit away. I've always, whenever I've flown, and growing up in the Air Force, we flew a lot, getting from one place to the next, you know, one base to the next, and I would always look out of the windows as we flew through the clouds, because I always wanted those clouds to come closer. And they never seem. It's like fog. Fog can be very thick, but it's never right next to you, is it? It's always just a little bit away. No matter how thick it is, it's always just a little bit away. And you can never get close enough to it. As you walk through it, it's always just a little bit away. And I think we sometimes think of faith this way. We see it dimly, maybe. We have a feeling that it's there, but we struggle to actually grasp it and get close to it. That's not the word that Luke uses, and that's not the understanding that they had of faith back then. The word faith, being a noun, defined the faithfulness of a person or a cause or a belief, and it was demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. So the idea of faith in classical Greek and then in the New Testament Greek wasn't the idea that I believe it because I'm afraid of certain things or that I'm hoping in this that it will be true. The idea of faith was I know that this person is reliable. And I think this is why we have the add-on, blind faith. Now, you have blind faith, that means you're hoping in somebody that you don't have any proof that really, you haven't seen it. But when they talk about faith or faithfulness or fidelity would probably be a better word for us to use for faith. What they're talking about isn't like the faith, a capital F, of a series and set of beliefs. But it's the idea that I can trust this person because I know they're going to come through. That's faith. Not a hope, not an unproven, but actually based on proof. I have examples of proof. And so as we talk about faith in God, why do we have faith in God? Not because we're hoping maybe he'll do something, but because we can look back through the Bible. We look back through the Old Testament. We look back through the New Testament. We see what he has done time and 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 time. And time and time and time and time again, he has constantly done things faithfully. He took Abram from a land he was comfortable with and took him to a land he did not know. He provided for him. He took care of him. He gave him a son. He had a son who needed sons and had sons. And then his son was not a good kid and went off, and God faithfully provided for him as he went back to his uncle's place. And then he came back to the land that was promised. On and on and on. We have faith in God, not because we have some pie-in-the-sky hope, but because we have foundational bedrock behavior. And we say, because he has been faithful, I trust him for my future. It's not based on something that is elusive. It's based on something that we can see clearly and grab a hold of. That is the idea of faith. To have faith, and that's why in Proverbs it talks about the one who entrusts a fool is, you know, a foolish person. Or you don't want to put your faith into somebody who has a proven track record of not being faithful. And so even though when we talk about having faith or putting our faith, what we're really talking about is we are trusting the consistent response in this person. But we also know that we're faithless, right? We fail in our faithfulness. Like Peter, we don't always do what we should have done. And so Peter, he runs. Peter, he denies. Peter, he cries and runs out of the courtyard when the cock crows. And we ourselves, we at times will find ourselves denying Christ. Maybe it's in not in similar ways, but in how we live. He says he'll provide for us, and we get kind of anxious and we get nervous, and so we go to set about how to provide for ourselves instead of trusting in him. And we see this in Abraham's life. You know, his wife said, I'm not having a kid. Obviously, God plans to do this in a different way. Take my handmaiden. We all know how that worked out. And yet, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And Abraham was the friend of God, and he was faithful in his following with God, even though he made mistakes, even though he would go down to Egypt and claim his wife was really just his sister. And then he'd go to Assyria and do the same thing all over again. You know, He wasn't always perfect, but he was faithful over the long haul. And this is what Jesus is praying for Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so Peter struggles to be faithful to Jesus in this moment. And I think this struggle for Peter is a foundational bedrock moment in his life. I don't know how much truth there is, but I always love the story of Nero's persecution of the Christians in Rome. And the Christians have secreted Peter out, and he is on the way out of Rome on the Appian Way. And as he is leaving, he has a vision of Christ walking to Rome. And he says the words, Quo vadis, where goest thou, Lord? And apparently, according to legend, Jesus says, I am going back to Rome. I'm going into Rome to be crucified again. And Peter, understanding what this vision of Jesus is telling him, recognizes that it's his purpose to go back. And I can't help but think that Peter, because of his failure on the day of the cross, whenever it got tough, whenever it was difficult, that memory is seared in his mind. And when things went bad, he remembered that moment. And he said, I may fail at everything else, but I'm not going to fail at this. And he was faithful. And that's what faithfulness. When we talk about that the fruit of the Spirit and being part of Jesus and walking with Him is faithfulness, it's the idea that we have fidelity in our lives, that we prove in our lives to be faithful, that we prove in our lives to trust in His faithfulness, that God is faithful even when we are not. And so as much as it's painful here, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned again, and see, so Jesus knew he was going to struggle. Jesus knew it was going to go bad. It was going to go south. But when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Says, you're about to go through a really bad time, Peter. When it's all over, I want you to use that to strengthen your brothers. Our faithfulness in our lives today is not how perfect we are. Just as in this case, Jesus forgives us our sins. Jesus knows that we're going to fall down, that we're going to struggle. The question is are we going to get up again? That is where the true fidelity comes in. Do we continue to walk in that way, or do we just walk away from it altogether? That is the real mark of our fidelity, our faithfulness. And that's what I call you to today. That our conduct will be consistent of that as one who can be proven trustworthy to continue with Christ no matter what we face, no matter what we do. That we would continue to walk with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace in our lives. We struggle, Lord, to believe, to have faith, and to trust in Your faith. We see the evidence in Scripture, and yet we doubt. We ask for Your forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to trust, to not be wavering in our minds, not to doubt, but to hold on to Jesus. And Lord, as we do have times when we will fall, we pray that You would help us to remain faithful, to repent, to continue to walk with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, Father, for Jesus' faithfulness that went to the cross. Hearing Your voice and trusting Your voice, He went like a sheep to be slaughtered for our sins. Not for His own, but for ours. and you have proven yourself to be faithful because he rose again. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ, who doesn't follow him, who looks at their life and they can see the mess in their hearts, we pray, Lord, help us to trust, to believe in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ who died for our sins and rose again, that if we believe in him, we will be forgiven. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We know that even as we accept forgiveness of our sins, that there will come a time when we'll need to be forgiven again. And it can leave us feeling like, who could ever forgive me? Who could ever want me? Lord, for anybody here today who is in that place, we pray that they would know that you are faithful even though we are not, that you will forgive them even though we don't feel like we deserve it, that you will forgive us because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. We pray, Lord, that we would make this known, and that we would remember it as the foundation of our lives of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.